Good morning to each one of you. Appreciate each one of you being here. It is a time of year where we have graduations and want to commend and congratulate those young people who will be graduating, and especially also commend and congratulate parents and grandparents for a job well done. Keep up the good work. We plan to honor our graduates this evening and hope that you'll be able to participate in that. Before we enter our lesson tonight, or this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we come to you on behalf of the congregation, and we just pray that we can be blessed by we studying your word. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you mean to us. And Father, we just pray your blessings upon our study this morning. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that for those individual members that make up this your son's body, that you will strengthen us and that we will be encouraged in the faith, and that we can function as you have taught us and instruct us in your word. Thank you for this local congregation. We pray that we can continue to be the people that you need us to be. We thank you for our elders, our deacons, and every member. Father, most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's his name we pray, amen. The church. If you do a word study from the Greek of the New Testament, you will see that the word church is called ekklesia. It simply means a called out group. If you look and try to understand that in English, it translated as a congregation, assembly, or simply a gathering of people. The Greek was used not only in the context of the Bible, but ekklesia was used even outside of the Bible. And in all its uses, it always refers to a gathering or a group of people. No wonder the Holy Spirit saw fit to use this as the understanding of what we see of the church in the New Testament. It was not about buildings. It was not necessarily about places. It was about God's new people. And so as we read through the New Testament, we see that these early Christians were a group called the church, the people of God. God has always designed and desired a people of his own choosing, of who would call on his name. We see a similar instance in the Old Testament of the people of God, the nation of Israel. They were not bound by buildings necessarily. They were a people that was bound by a covenant that was given between God and Abraham and carried on down through the ages to the time of Christ. So as we think about this idea of the church, how did it begin? Well, it depends on who you talk to, what they might say in regards to the church and its beginning. We might think about first of this congregation, this local church. And so did the church begin then? In 1930, the Camden Avenue Church of Christ had its beginnings. The church began meeting with a number of members, as I understand, is from the Lynn Street congregation and members from different area congregations. They were meeting here on the south side of Parkersburg. And this is when the South Side Church of Christ began and was started. Then later on, as the church grew, it came to be known as the Camden Avenue Church of Christ, somewhere around 1960. And so the church continued to expand and grow. I don't have to tell many of you the history of the church. Many of you have participated and was here for much of the church's history. And you could probably reminisce and talk about preachers and elders and great works that were done. There were those who were missionaries and many things that was accomplished and continues to be accomplished because of the vision of these people and the history that is surrounded here. There was a desire to reach out to the lost and encourage the faithful and above all worship Almighty God. And that's how the church on the south side of Parkersburg, in just a brief moment, had begun in 1930. But before that, there was a thing called the Restoration Movement. Now, much like our day and time, there was false doctrines and denominationalism that divided the Christian world even back in the 1800s. And there was those who were honestly studying and honestly seeking the Word of God and questioning many of the religious doctrines of that day and time. Some of the big discussions were around infant baptism. Should infants be baptized or adults only be baptized? And they were discussing these topics. The use of instrumental music in the worship assembly or partaking of the Lord's Supper. Should one do it or how should one do it and the meaning behind it? And should it be done every first day of the week or sporadically? And then there is the discussions about God's designs for the organization of the church. Elders and deacons and preachers and how that worked together. Even the name was being discussed in regards to what should believers call themselves. Should they be called after man-made denominations or should they go back to the Bible and simply be called Christians? Many of these and other religious teachings were being discussed during this day and time. And so there were people questioning this. People like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Elias Smith and many others. Interesting, as you read a little bit about the history, you see that these individuals were often Presbyterians, they were Baptists and Methodists and other denominations, and they began seeking and studying the Bible and asking and questioning these doctrines. They also often were independent of each other. Sometimes they did not know each other until later on after their study. And yet they simply wanted to be called Christians in the fashion of what we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where those disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. There was a moment to get back to the Bible. After seeing the religious division and seeing the problems that had resulted, and these Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and other religious groups just wanted to be Christians. And so this is sometimes called the Restoration Movement. And when they come together reading God's Word, they wanted to be solely based upon what the Bible had instructed. And so this was the beginning of the Restoration Movement. But before then, before this, New Testament Christians existed. Some people say that Alexander Campbell started the church, and that's really far from the truth. Again, look at history. And you'll see even before the early 1800s, there were Bible-believing New Testament Christians. There is document as far back as 1669 of the Tottlebank Church of Christ in northern England who met and believed and confessed the faith much like we do. They believed in the immersion of the remission of sins for adults. They observed the Lord's Supper weekly. They had elders and deacons, and the list could go on and on. But even before this, there were congregations who had been New Testament Christians who read and studied the Bible diligently and strove to be New Testament Christians and only New Testament Christians. The age is approximately from about 380 AD to about the 1800s. There was a remnant of true Christians that met and gathered from time to time. The problem was that the control of the government and the government was controlled by the corrupt church, often Catholicism or the Greek Orthodox, and later the Church of England. And oftentimes their perspective of Bible teaching went contrary to Scripture. And oftentimes because they controlled the government and the finances, they also controlled who and was not a Christian. And out of this, oftentimes there were persecution. If you would go against the King of England, he was also the head of the Church of England, it meant often persecution or death. The same would go with Catholicism. Remember and understand in history that during this time that the church controlled the government and the government controlled the church. There was no separation. And so those who wanted to seek true Christianity were often persecuted, often martyred. And so we see that during these times, we sometimes call it the Dark Ages. And so even the documents of history were often even recorded in a slant of those who controlled the finances and things of this nature. Yet during these difficult times of persecution for the New Testament church, even before this, the church existed. See, before this, we can go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and we see the beginnings of the church. We find in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast, this was one of three feasts that the Jews were required by the law of Moses to come to Jerusalem, and they were required to go there three times a year, and this was one of those feasts. It always took place 50 days after the Passover. And Pentecost also, interesting, fell on the first day of the week. So in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Jews came together. There are some scholars tell us that there was probably over 1 million Jews that were gathered on that day. We do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there was a lot of people there. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see that they came and gathered from all over the world, all over the Roman Empire. And they spoke different languages. And they came together in that common faith to celebrate the day of Pentecost. As we read on in the text in Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter and apostles, receiving the Holy Spirit, began to speak and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And as those heard, they thought that the apostles were drunk. Peter corrects them and continues to teach and tells them basically this is from God, this is what God has required, and this is what God is doing. Because he sent his son to this earth, he died, was buried, and resurrected. As Peter is proclaiming the gospel, the very first gospel message, we see Peter seems like interrupted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And it said by the crowd, they said, "What shall we do?" Their hearts were pricked because of the message. They were grieved. They were trying to get a grasp on what was going on. They wanted to respond. They wanted to be made right with God. And then notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and following. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The text reminds us and teaches us that this is the beginning of the church. That the proclamation that was made through Peter and the apostles, through filled with the Holy Spirit, they were sharing what God had required, what God was ushering in about the church. We see that they continued to preach and proclaim. Notice verses 42 through 47, that as they were added, God added them to the church. They continued to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to praising God, and sharing of their needs. Notice again, it's talking about the people, the church. It's not a place, it's not a building, but the people of God. See, in God's mind, the church is those people who have confessed their belief in Christ, who have repented of their sins and been baptized into Christ or remission of their sins and been added to the church. They receive the Holy Spirit and they continue to be taught the word of God. They continue to be in prayer and fellowship with one another. They took of the Lord's Supper and praising God. And notice it says that over 3,000 souls were added to the church. This is the beginning of the Lord's church. And yet, before that, the church had its beginning in the mind of Christ. During Jesus' earthly ministry, as he walked upon this earth, he taught many things. But notice what he taught in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus gathered his apostles together and told them, "And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, as Jesus went about his earthly ministry, as he walked upon this earth, Jesus had a plan. He had a plan to usher in, to build his church. Jesus will later go on to say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, But truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. See, there's another word for church in the New Testament. Sometimes, as we see in the Gospels, that the kingdom and the church are interchangeable, referring to the people of God. And so when Jesus is making this comment here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he is reminding them that it's going to come in their day. There's going to come in a day before some of them even die, and that is definitely true. When you look at the apostles that were gathered on this day and compare that to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there are definitely those who had not left this earth. Now, Jesus is teaching that there is going to be the kingdom that come with power, and definitely it came with power in that day in Pentecost. We go on in Luke chapter 24 and 46 through 48, and we see Jesus has to say this in regards to his kingdom. Then it is written that the Christ should suffer and on that day raise from the dead, and that repentance of forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Luke records what we sometimes might call the Great Commission in Luke of what Jesus says, and we see that's repeated in the book of Acts. And just as Jesus mentions here, the gospel began in Jerusalem. It moved out into Judea and Samaria and all parts of the world until it found its way to you and I this very day. See, the church had its beginning in the mind of Christ. It had its beginnings in the teachings of Christ. The church, you see, was not an afterthought. It wasn't plan B on a list of A, B, and C. It wasn't an emergency plan. It was what Jesus came to do. It was his original plan. It is the best plan. It is the only plan. And how do we know this? It's because before this, the church was prophesied even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see that there is a number of prophecies referring to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call them messianic prophecies. And then there are sometimes prophecies relating to God's people, the church. And many of these prophecies are talking about when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and how that message would go into all the world. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, is one of the first places we find making references to God establishing his name, and that all people will be gathered there. Another passage is Zechariah 1 and verse 16. Notice what this says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem mercy, and my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. He reminds us that his church is going to be built in Jerusalem. At this point, it seems to be kind of vague. There's something he's going to do in Jerusalem. We see he's going to build his house, but we read on. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, the prophet Amos has this to say, in that day I'll restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken pieces, broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Luke, in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, reminds us that what Amos said came to reality in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, the words of the prophet are in agreement with what is written. After this, it will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and will restore it, that remnant of new men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name say the Lord who does these things. So in other words, what we have is that the prophet Amos, in agreement with what we see in the book of Acts, are united. See, Amos is a powerful statement of two realities of truth. God promised to first restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins. And the second is that the Gentiles be included in this remnant. He is talking about a new community, a new nation. He is talking about the church. And it was going to make an impact in the world. God had a plan for a new people, not bound by ethnicity of the Jews. Mom and dad had to be Jews in order for you to be part of this kingdom back in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, the people of God could be Jews and Gentiles as redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, even before this, God had a plan for the church. Even in the before the foundations of the earth, God had a plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says this, He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifested in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Again, this reiterates the prophecies. It reiterates what Jesus came to do. It reiterates what was taking place on the day of Pentecost and continues to even today, that God had a plan in His mind to have a people, the church, through His Son, Jesus Christ. See, in the Lord's mind, He planned for one people, one church. And we see this mentioned specifically, for example, in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. He says, Therefore is one body, making reference to the church, one spirit, just as you're also called to be one hope, belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This repeats and reminds us and goes back to Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says the church He will build, it will be His church, it is singular. Yet, as you read through the pages of the Bible, it's not long after the day of Pentecost, we see that there is religious division that takes place. Over in Acts 15, there is division over this idea. Should we let the Gentiles in? Or do they need to be circumcised? And a giant discussion comes and the church is divided. We see also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in chapter 3, that there is division at the church of Corinth. That there are many problems at Corinth, but there is also church division. There are people who are claiming that they want to follow this man or that man. Paul reminds us there that we should follow Christ. And then as we come to the seven churches in Revelation, we see that there is more division. That those seven congregations have issues with moral and morality, and there's doctrinal issues that are taking place. The church is divided. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 19. But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because you, when you come together, as it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I don't know what all the answers is for our divided world. I don't know what all the answer is for when Christians are divided. We see it happen very early in the New Testament. But I will say this, as we look at what this passage reminds us, it reminds us that those of us who hear it, those of us who study it, those who of us believe the Word of God must be part of the genuine. Notice what he says, that there must be a genuine among you. In the midst of this division that we see at Corinth, the much of the division we see different places in the New Testament, as we see division in our day and time, this is not what God intended. And the challenge for us as Christians is be among those who are genuine, who are real, who are committed to the faith that God had in mind and in store for us. We also need to realize this. When we are not among the genuine, and when we are a part of the division of the church, notice what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. It teaches that those who cause division will not inherit the kingdom of God. Over in Titus 3 and verse 10, Paul gives a warning and tells Titus that there are those that cause division, have nothing to do with them. Yet, on the other hand, when we as believers are genuine, when we are real, when we are united in one another in our faith, we will be blessed. Notice Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then over in John 17, 20 through 21, before Jesus goes to the cross, he prayed for the unity of the disciples, including you and me. See, the church began and was started in the mind and will of God. The church is his idea. It came from his will. And you and I have been entrusted to carry the torch, we might say, to abide by his rule, to abide by his teachings, and to continue to be the church that Jesus died for. Someone had said the following: in the midst of the religious confusion of our day, where can the really sincere and honest person go? The answer: go to your Bible, search the scripture, find the church that is in the Bible, forget about all the different things that you have heard about the church, find out what the Bible says about it, and you will have the truth. Too many people are reading the latest popular respected theologian or listening to the high-powered evangelists that draw the crowds. You need to look for the church in the Bible, and you will find it. And when you find it, you can be sure that you will find the Bible in the church. That's exactly what Larry did. I don't know Larry, but I came across Larry's story, or at least what happened to Larry. Larry attended the Hendersonville Church of Christ in Tennessee. He had never been to a Church of Christ before in his life. The preacher asked him why he picked the Church of Christ, and he answered, "Your sign said the Church of Christ. I figured since it said that, I'd be able to find the people of Christ." You know, if I go to a restaurant, I'm looking for food. If I go to the auto store, I'm looking for parts for my car. If I'm looking for Christ, if I'm looking for his people, I must go to the Bible, and I must find the church of the Bible. And there we will find the church of Christ. Finally, as we conclude this morning, I have one question left for you. Are you a part of the church that you can find in the Bible? Look again in Acts chapter 2, and we see that 3,000 people found the church of the Bible on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel of Christ, and they repented of their sins. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, and they continued to live for the Lord, continue to obey the Lord. You know, when they did that, the Lord saved them. He added them to the church, and this is how the church began. Before this congregation in 1930, 1960, was ever planted, before Alexander Campbell or Martin W. Stone was ever born, before the Dark Ages when Christians met underground and were persecuted, even before the day of Pentecost, God had a plan. He had a plan in mind from the foundations of the earth to have a people that are called by his name, the church. And through the prophets' prophecies, by the way of the cross, Jesus came to establish his church by his blood, as we see in Acts 20 and 28. It is the church, Christ's church, that we can be a part of today, and people can continue to be a part of it until Jesus returns. Remember what Jesus promised: "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Question: are you a part of Christ's church? Today you can be a part of that church. If we do what they did, we can be and have what they had. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand, as we sing.